Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17:13. John 17:13. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. Any recognized sin in your heart currently, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. And if anything is on your mind that would bother you or distract you, now's an opportunity to put that in the Father's hands so that you can concentrate on His Word while He takes care of your or guards your problems. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and are honored to be here again before you with being filled with your Spirit and being able to comprehend your Word. We depend on you for everything, and you are our Father, our caregiver, our taker, the one that we take refuge in. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and that through him you have drawn us so close to yourself that we are in him and he is in us. We thank you, Father, that you have done such stupendous things through the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior. And we do ask that through your Spirit, our eyes, our hearts are enlightened to the truth that we will learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we pick it up in John 17:13, which we have now completed. So the Lord continues to pray, but now I come to thee, meaning he knows as he prayed earlier that his hour has come. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And so we see that what words he gives, what he speaks, fills us with joy. And what he speaks, he reveals what he has accomplished on our behalf and what he has given us. What God has graciously given us fills our hearts with joy. But we learn what those things are and learn how to walk in those things through the words given. So without the truth of the reality of what has been given, it is impossible to have the fullness of Christ's joy in a believer's heart. Understanding of those words, which the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and again, part of what is revealed in the Word is the fact that we've been blessed with the Spirit. Again, if that wasn't indicated to us in His Word, how would we know? He's not felt. It's not an experience. It's not an emotion. So if we were not told this in the Word about the indwelling Spirit and the requirement there of depending upon Him, walking by means of Him, not quenching Him, not grieving Him, and those things which are described in His Word, and so the word given is perhaps one of the greatest gifts that we have been given. And it's from that word that our joy is made full. And again, that's why we teach here 5 times a week, it's 5 hours a week, because you should have as much of this as possible and much of understanding of it as possible. So continuing in verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word. So the word received by our Lord, again, the humanity of Christ originates nothing. He didn't even create his own body, though he is the creator. It's just amazing that in his humanity, he has depended completely upon the Father to provide him with all things. And what the Father has provided for him is the word. And he has given that word to the disciples. And of course, through them, he has given that word to us. And it says here that the world has hated them. And that's because the world in general, now, of course, there's always some in the world who have obviously accepted it, but the world in general has not accepted it, but rejected it. And so this is another gift. I mean, the gift of the person of Christ, if rejected, his word rejected, his spirit rejected, his way and so on rejected by the world. And so because of their position in him that they now possess, they're not in the world just as he is not of the world. They're in the world, of course, but they're not of the world, not anymore, because they were born again. So the second birth is a birth from heaven. It's not of the earth. And so we're in the earth. We're not of the earth. So he says, I have given them thy word. What a great gift. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he already stated this in John 15, that they're going to hate you because they hate me. And so it's amazing here. I you know, it makes you think. Verse 15, he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. Now, of course, our Lord's will and desire lines up perfectly with the will of the Father. But it just makes me think. It's just kind of playful. It's silly to think about it because it's not a reality. What if he prayed, take them out of the world? But obviously here, the world being taken out of tribulation. I mean, when he says that they're in the world, and of course he just stated in verse 14, they're hated in the world because of their association with me. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. In other words, Christ is not asking the Father to remove tribulation from his disciples and therefore from us. He does not ask God to take away our problems. He does not ask God to take away the persecution, the tribulation, the sufferings that we go through for the sake of Christ. He doesn't ask that. But he says, but keep them. It's the same word that he's already used, tereo, which means to guard something that is valuable and precious, but to keep them from the evil. Now, it could be evil one. We'll talk about that in a bit. In your New American Standard, the word one is italicized because some manuscripts have this is a noun. The noun is poneros in the Greek. And in some old manuscripts, it's in the neuter. Neuter means no gender. And so the neuter would be keep them from the evil, which is the presence of evil in the world. And some manuscripts, which are just as viable, have it the word in the masculine. And if it's in the masculine, it does mean evil one, which would refer to Satan. And, you know, it doesn't make a difference. Because what Satan, keep us from Satan, I mean, Satan isn't going to show up in our driveway and call us out to a fight or something, you know. We don't have to be protected from the person of Satan. Though, I mean, we do. But what is he really, what is Satan attempting to do to the believer is to entrap the believer's heart in evil. And we're going to define what that is. Basically, evil, if you want a blanket definition, is all things independent from God. And he wants the believer to go to back to the system that we've been delivered from. So we became believers, we were delivered from the cosmos. Before we were believers, we were enwrapped, engulfed in the cosmos. And so we were in evil. We had nothing from the source of God. The unbeliever doesn't have God's word. He doesn't have God's joy. He doesn't have God's love. He can't have God's eternal life, obviously. And so, but the world has tried to, the system that Satan has set up, which is an organized system, has attempted to counterfeit these things. And so the world says, yeah, we have love. And they have a type of love that in some circumstances, you know, you look at it and you say, well, it's good. You know, it's good. It actually kind of mimics God's love, but it is not from the source of him. And therefore it is evil. They have a system of joy. They have a system of patience. They have a system of kindness. All these systems that, you know, on the surface, they look good. I mean, they're good things. People who operate in the laws of establishment and therefore have order are the kind of as unbelievers, are the same kind of person as the Old Testament Israelite who is following the law but thinks he's justified by the law and that he doesn't need God's salvation, that he doesn't need God's sacrifice. And therefore, what God has given to the world is a gift in Jesus Christ. The world system has rejected that gift and has an organized system to gain the blessings of Christ, but without him, independent from him. I'm sorry, if you say the world has borrowed so much, it really borrowed from the Bible so much and have tried to implement that into their systems, their organizations, while they reject the person of Christ completely. You know, you hear people talk about all the time, you know, do unto others as you want to, done to you. People that was, the rabbis stated that as the prime example in the law, you know, but still they thought that made them righteous. People take these things that are good things and attempt to implement them in a system without God, without Christ, and that whole system becomes evil. And it involved in it, of course, is the sin, the atrocious sin, and all of what people all over the place know as evil. And of course, but much of it is deceiving. And so you say, well, you know, why would Satan, if he hates God and he hates his goodness, why would he allow good in his system? And it's to deceive. It's to deceive people into thinking that they don't need God. We're fine without you. We don't need your Christ. We're fine without you. Self-righteous, self-absorbed, don't need him. You know, he's offered redemption. People say, well, why do I need redemption? I'm fine. You know, and that's because the system has a great amount of deception in it. So now back in verse 14, oh wait, did I read verse 16? There I go, tangentializing again. Verse 16, they're not of the world even as I am not of the world. So why? Because they're born again status, their position. And so we also, not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. Citizens of heaven, he has gone to prepare a place for us. One particular elderly woman who has been listening to us for years is in hospice care now. She lives in Texas, and I ask you to keep her in prayer just for her comfort. She's going to go home soon. Her name is Ann Willenborg, and you might have met her and her daughter and her granddaughter at one of the conferences. I can introduce those to you later, but yeah, she's very close to going home to be with the Lord, and she needs that comfort, you know, so she can have comfort as she's passing. Where is she going? You know, why? And I know because I know her friend, and I've gotten emails from people just these last couple days because she just went into hospice, I think, yesterday, that she has a tremendous peace about her. Very positive lady. Been positive towards doctrine for ages, you know, and just happy. Happy to go home. And it's an amazing thing. You know, no fear. There's complete peace. Now, where does that come from? And it's astounding when you think about it, that a fallen creature was born an alien from God, separate from God, who has lived in fear, who is in the darkness, has the sentence of death over them, but has been delivered from all that, and from their learning has come to know and believe that fully, and actually can approach this event of physical death as with full joy. And that's an incredible, incredible thing. And so why does a person like that, and hopefully all of us will be like that too, why does a person have that joy? It's because of the word given. How would we know anything about it? Because our relationship with God is not an emotional experience. We need the information. We need to know what it is. And we need to act intelligently upon the word of God, of course, through dependence on God the Holy Spirit. So all the Father's word that had been given to Jesus had been delivered to them. And as we know, more would be given that would complete the canon of the New Testament or the canon of the Bible. The singular, this the noun word is in the singular, and it refers to the sum total of all the words given. And if you skip back to verse 8 really quick, he says, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given them." There he uses the noun in the plural, same noun. He uses it in the plural. Here he uses it in the singular in verse 14, meaning the sum total of all that word. But he's not done yet. And he told them that the Holy Spirit would supernaturally bring to their remembrance the words that he had spoken to them. And thank God. So now it's recorded for us, so we can know. But also, Christ said that I can't tell you everything now. He said, there's many more things I need to say to you, but you can't bear them now because you don't have the Helper and you don't have the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit came, the Spirit would reveal to them the rest of the words to come, and that would complete the canon of Scripture. And so when you say word here, I've given them your word, Father, as Genesis to Revelation right here. Which emphasis here on what would come in the New Testament for us. And that is a tremendous gift, as you know. So what we receive from him is called his inheritance. And when you think about it, the inheritance is Christ. It's a wonderful concept, which is true, that all that he is given is really who he is. Like we can give to each other external gifts, you know, but if I give you a gift, that gift is not like a part of me. You know, I go to a store and I buy it and I give it to you. Even if I drew you a really bad picture and gave it to you and you lied to me that it was really good, that's really not a part of me. But what Christ gives is Him. You can't separate, like, for instance, what this is. What has He given us? His Word. And that's one of His titles. That's who He is. He's called the Word, the Eternal Word. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." Where we got the name for this ministry from that verse. One of His titles, and as we have seen, His titles mean His name. He has already prayed, "Father, keep them in Thy name. I have protected them," He said. "I defended them. I've kept them." It's the same word He's going to use here coming up, in verse 15. He said, "Keep them from the evil," or the evil one. "Keep them from the evil one." It's the same exact word, tereo, that He uses to say, "Keep them in Thy name." And that name is what? All that God is. The sphere of Him. His love is Him. Now, I can't say Joe is love. That doesn't work. Because the love that I have that might be of me is useless. But the love that is worth anything has been given to me as a gift from God. God is love. So in 1 John, where John wrote, we love because He first loved us. It's His love. It's not mine. It's His peace. It's His joy. You know, none of that I have originates with me. It's all a gift. But with God, it is Him. It embodies Him. It makes up His character. It makes up His person. Any of that is removed and He's not who He is. And one of the things that Christ is, which is tremendous, is truth or His Word. You can't separate the words from Christ. He is the living Word. We have the written Word, which is His mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that it is His mind. And of course, John 1:1, famously, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word is a gift to us. His humanity, begotten from eternity, was given everything He possessed from the Father, including the Word. His Word is alive and powerful, as we know. His Word is also profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, profitable for what? For teaching. Awesome. Love teaching. How about the next one? Reproof. Yikes. Because people don't like reproof, they church hop. If they're into the Word of God, they hear something that they don't like, they hear something that hits them the way that they don't want to be hit, and they go somewhere else. That is not loving the Word, because the Word is profitable for reproof. As if I don't need correction. And it doesn't come from your pastor, it comes from the Word. His Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, getting back to where we were in Galatians 3, just that we finished, Abraham was righteous and justified. Why? Because of his faith. We are righteous and justified. Why? For the same reason, because of our faith. And what is this way that we've been talking about? Now that I'm righteous, I'm absolutely qualified to walk in the way of righteousness. How am I going to do that? The Word, that's part of the gift. So the gift of righteousness and the gift of the Word, so that you can walk in that righteousness. And again, without guilt or condemnation when we fail, God is obviously open with us, that you are failures and sinners and you will sin. And I understand that, but your sin is covered. I have not just covered, it's thrown away. As far as the east is from the west, it is gone. And so do not be in guilt and condemnation. Recognize your sin, acknowledge your sin, and move on in my way without guilt or condemnation. Because guilt and condemnation will continue to keep you out of the way. And that is not life. And so what a gift. Alive and powerful. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the world that has rejected Christ, because He says here they hated them because they hated Me. They haven't accepted that Word, but they have their own. And a lot of it is borrowed and stolen from this. Like, say, think about how much of the Quran mimics the Bible, but tweaks it terribly in certain places. but just steals from this blatantly. And so you'd say, well, how can they do that and not understand? And so what they say is that, well, your word is perverted. It's been perverted over the ages. Muhammad received the true word because you guys perverted the word that was true from the past. Okay. Now we can make an excuse for anything. And it's really quite obvious that the words are stolen and then God is in Christ is cast aside. And so the world has a truth. The world has a way. It has a wisdom, but it's not from God. It's amazing. They accept parts of what God has revealed and they reject Christ completely. It was and continues to be given to the world, His Word. It was then. It continues to be. But for the most part, the world has rejected it. For this reason, the world hated Christ and so would hate His disciples and hate all positive believers. So what are we to do in response? Fight them back, hate them back, put them in their place. Boy, you want to. I think everybody does. It is difficult to be persecuted for the word of God for the sake of Christ and not allow your emotions or your old sin nature to fight back. And herein lies virtue. And herein lies a tremendous amount of faith to keep them that whatever fighting back in the hands of God and not in ourselves. And this is truly a part of what we are to do. We are not to stand aloof from the people of the world. Then you become like a doctrinal Pharisee. Because the Pharisees, as I mentioned last night, the meaning of their name meant separate ones. And they would not mix themselves amongst those they considered sinners. But wasn't it the sinners that needed salvation? Wasn't it the sinners that needed the truth of the Mosaic Law? They stood aloof. They only hung out with themselves and they would not associate. And so they were terrible. We are not to stand aloof from the people of the world, and we're certainly not to fight back, but we are to love them as Christ did in the hope that they would heed the gospel message. There's value in every single person. Listen to me carefully. Did I say good? No. There isn't good in everybody. There isn't good in anybody. Only what God puts there. But there's value. And the value is that they have a soul that is in the image of God, and that soul can make a decision for Christ in a second. And therefore, there is a potential in every single person, no matter how evil they are, to be completely regenerated into a new creature in Christ and live with God forever. And we must constantly remember that. Now, I didn't say it would be easy, right? It just takes strength, it takes growth, it takes the strength of God and God the Holy Spirit. So though the world will hate the believer is to love all. And I use this example of when Matthew was called to be a disciple and eventually an apostle, Matthew threw a big party for our Lord, and not only he as a tax collector and one of the worst type of tax collector, all his tax collector friends came and joined the party. Because they thought, wow, this rabbi wants to associate with a tax collector? They've never seen that in their lives. So we got to either go see it or at least go hang out with him. I bet you part of the reason is the tax collector can say to the Pharisees, who have always been judging them, Pharisees, scribes, and so on, the Sadducees have always been judging them and putting them down. They can say, hey, you know, there's a picture with me and Jesus. I know they don't have photographs, but... you know, I was hanging out with a rabbi and eating with him. He reclined at the table with me. And they went berserk over this. And so he said to them, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now, here he's not talking about animal sacrifice. He's talking about what the rabbinical system had as a means of coming back to God if you were a sinner. These are their rules, and a lot of it was oral tradition, not from the Scripture. And plus, whatever Scripture they had, they perverted to their own means. And that was a whole system of repentance, which would have been considered a sacrifice. Giving of money, doing of good works, and then you could come back to God. to Matthew, who Matthew was a, I have it written here, a moques, not a monkey, a moques. And what a moques was a customs house official. He wasn't just a regular run-of-the-mill common tax collector. He was a customs house official, meaning that he was one of the chief of the tax collectors. And they thought, to him, there was almost no return to God whatsoever from what he had done. And, you know, if we went into the history, it's a wonderful story to read or to read about how these tax collectors operated. And I would have been angry at them, too, because they were all over the Roman Empire. You know, you're going down the road and you got a big old car, or your ship just came in. Where they are is Capernaum, big seaport on the Sea of Galilee. And here your ship comes in, and the customs house official has to check everything and make sure you're taxed accordingly. So you have to wait, you have to unload, you have to show it to them. You know, it slows you down. It's a pain in the butt. I don't think anybody likes doing their taxes, you know, in our day and age, but this was worse. And so, but Matthew did this. And certainly Matthew, because in Capernaum now, you got a picture of the environment. This is a busy, busy place. Ships coming in, ships going. Matthew would have known that because the other disciples were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew, who was in this customs house, would have been right on near the shore of Capernaum, would have known Peter, James, and John. And he would have heard, because Christ taught in Capernaum a lot, he would have already heard Christ's teaching. And he would have recognized the difference between what Christ said and what the others said. And what Christ said, Matthew wasn't condemned. And so the Lord comes up to him and says, that's why you're reading your Bible. The Lord comes up to him and says, follow me. And Matthew immediately follows him. You know, it's like, follow me. Okay. You know, it's not like that. He would have heard his messages. He would have known. And then for this man that he likely admired to come right up to him, at which a person of Jesus' stature would have never done, because they did consider him a rabbi and a teacher. He taught in the temple, in the synagogues. He came right up to him and said, follow me, invited him to be one of his disciples. And blew Matthew away, and he loved it. And right there, he followed him immediately. And so because he did, what happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees? What happens with us? You know, the world persecutes. And the Lord says to them, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And so we as doctrinal people, those who are positive towards the Word of God, should never be aloof from those who need salvation. You know, and God is going to bring those people in your lives. And so, compassion. The word is loving kindness. It's chesed in the Hebrew. It's quoted from Hosea 6:6. Chesed, loving kindness. It means a gracious love of all mankind. As regards the sinner, all other systems outside of Christ know of no welcome to him until he repents of all that he has done. By some means, inward or outward, you have to make it up to God somehow, or make it up to us somehow in other systems. He has ceased to be a sinner and has become penitent. They would first make him penitent and then bid him welcome to God. To the rabbinic school, mercy only came with sacrifice, meaning repentance, good works, and the giving of alms, giving of money. They knew no mercy without this type of sacrifice. And that's what they called mercy. After you have earned it, now you can return. Aren't we merciful? They don't know what mercy means. They don't know what mercy is. However, Christ welcomes the sinner to God freely and then makes him penitent. And what I mean by penitent, just what the New Testament word means, metanoia, it means to change his system of thinking from cosmic involvement to being in the way. But Christ doesn't say, you know, you change your system of thinking and then I'll welcome you. No, I welcome you as the filthy, dirty, alienated sinner that you are. And then I will give you the truth, the word, so that your heart can be changed. And it's completely opposite of what the rabbinic school was. Therefore, Christ knew no sacrifice, which did not have the, which was real and accepted to God, that was not full of mercy. I mean, his sacrifice is full of mercy. He didn't ask anybody to do anything. He did it himself, of his own will. His sacrifice, he wasn't waiting for anybody to do anything. He's got a thief on the cross who were ridiculing him for a little while, so it seems. And then he says to them, after he believes in Christ, he says, consider me when you enter into your kingdom, or consider me. And the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't ask him to do anything. How could he? He's nailed to a Roman cross. He couldn't do anything. And so Christ does not ask for penance and then welcome. He welcomes completely, and then through his love gives his mind so that we can be transformed. And therefore, he doesn't know a sacrifice that doesn't contain full mercy. The religious demands. Religion demands, Christ gives. Religion demands, Christ gives. He imparts life. By my word, you know, remember that, I forget where it is in the Psalms, but buy from me without cost, the rivers of living water, it's without cost. And then he says, go and learn. He's using a common and popular phrase of the rabbis and Pharisees. He says, go and learn. You know what's funny about that when he says that? That's what the Pharisees used to say to their proselytes. You don't know anything. Go and learn. And he says to them, go and learn. Oh, you can imagine why they hated him. They hated him. So Christ bids the sinner welcome to God and then gives him the way of life in which he may walk righteously. Again, he's still going to fail. He's still going to sin. But that doesn't mean he doesn't go for it. He goes for it without fear. You know, a lot of people have an idea like, you know, I would do this, but I'll probably mess it up, so I'm not going to try. Go for it. Why? Why? Because there's no condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. You are completely clean. Christ first bids the sinner welcome to God and then gives him the way of life in which he may walk righteously. That's the plan of God for your life. Predestination. God has planned. And for those who have believed in him and received his word, that word becomes alive and powerful and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And so he delivered the Father's message to the world in person, and the world had not believed him. The world was unresponsive. As a whole, the majority. As a whole, they did not receive him. They did not believe in him, and the world was incredibly unresponsive. You know, we'll take the parts that we like and incorporate them into our own philosophies, but you, Christ, you go your own way. We don't need you. So go to John 5:30. We'll see this. The world was unresponsive. He brought the gospel message. What was John the Baptist's message? John the Baptist's message was one of repentance, so that they would ready their hearts for the coming Messiah. What the Lord brought was the gospel. That's why, if you remember in Acts, I believe it's in Acts 19 or 9. It has to be 19, because 9 was Paul was saved. In Acts 19, there were some people up in Asia Minor who had the baptism of John, but didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, well, with what were you baptized? And they said, John. They believed John's message, but they hadn't actually believed the gospel. And Paul gave the gospel, the good news, and they believed. John wasn't commissioned to bring the gospel. John was commissioned to ready the way for the gospel. And so that's what he says here. Because the Pharisees, the religious folk, they liked John. In the beginning, John was out there for years. He's out in the wilderness. I mean, again, there's no movies, cable television. There's not much to do besides work and look for food, I guess. But when they heard that John was out there baptizing, and he was a crazy-looking man in a camel hair suit, you know, not a suit, but a covering, and people flocked to him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to see him. And the Pharisees did too. And he brought the message of repentance. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, they talked a lot about that. But not, without faith. All work, 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 work. And they liked John. But then the Lord came with the gospel, and they hated him. So he says in John 5:30, excuse me, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. So he bears witness of him, of the Father bears witness of him, and so he is, of course, true. His miracles bear witness of him, too. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he was born. He has borne witness to the truth of his repentance message. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp burning. I'm sorry, that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And they liked him for a while. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. And by the way, they stopped liking John when John started calling them out. That's in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And he started calling them out for their hypocrisy. And that's when they were like, all right, no, we don't like you now, you know, obviously, for how they were. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, which talks of his miracles and his works, his miracles, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John didn't perform miracles. He baptized. Here we have the Lord performing. We don't have them all recorded for us. We have a sampling recording in the Gospels, but miracle after miracle after miracle. Bear witness of me. And so, verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. So there's the two witnesses that the law needs for a truth. The witness of the works, the witness of the Father. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Wow. Now, worry, he's in the temple right now. He just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's down there for some feast that is not indicated to us what feast it is. And he's in the temple. Now, he's talking to the learned of this. He's in Jerusalem now. This is the temple, Herod's temple. And he is talking to them and saying to them, you do not have his word abiding in you. That's a shocking statement. To say to these, the Pharisees, experts in the law, the scribes, experts in the law, Sadducees the same, considered themselves experts in the law. And he says, you don't have his word abiding in you. So it shows you. You're going to have a head full of every verse in the Bible. But what if you lack faith? Meaningless. I could have it all down pat academically. I could know it all. But what if I haven't put my faith either in the Lord or in faith in His Word? It becomes a system of competition. Like I said the other night, we can be proud about anything. We will find pride in anything in which we can compete with others. And what has happened in the church from the beginning, this is not a recent phenomenon, it's been around for centuries, is competing with each other about how much the word we have memorized or know, and say, now I'm smarter than you. I'm more spiritual than you. Really? Did you read this one? Oh, memorizer, I desire compassion, loving kindness, comfort. Anyway, and so he says that you don't have his word abiding in you, meaning living in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You don't believe me. And therefore, all these words that you have memorized, they do not abide in you. So he says, verse 39, and we remember this, we were here recently, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think in the law, by keeping the law, you will have eternal life, be justified or made righteous. But he says, it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. So if you come to him, meaning believe in him, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, oh, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And see, if they had sought God's glory, they would have been humble to the Word, to the Torah, to the Old Testament Scriptures. They would have been humble before it and sought out its truth, and they would have seen Christ for who he was. But you see, what was their number one priority? To receive glory from one another. Who's the greatest Pharisee? Who's the greatest Sadducee? Scribes. Scribes were trained in language, writing and reading, and trained in the Scriptures. They actually would work for Pharisees. It was a pretty cushy job. And they, you know, who's the best scribe? It was all about receiving glory from one another. And no desire for glory from God. So he says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Yow! Now he cut them with, you don't have the word abiding in you. And then he poured vinegar in the cut when he said this. Because they held Moses as their father. I mean, Moses was their top. And the Lord says, look, I'm not even going to accuse you before the Father. Actually, Moses will, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, and they're saying to themselves, we do believe Moses. Do you really? You would believe me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. Again, back in verse 39, he says, these words that bear witness of me, what Moses was writing about was me. You don't believe those words. But if you do not believe his writings, which they perverted into a system of legalism, how will you believe my words? And so, again, he brought his message to the world. Now, that's a great message for them. Any one of them sitting there, if they're cut to the quick by what he said, they might, that evening, and there might have been, because we know that there were several of the religious crowd who did believe in him. We don't know the number because they wouldn't come out. They wouldn't come out with it. They wouldn't admit it because they knew they'd be excommunicated. But someone that night could have said, you know, maybe he was right. Maybe they would go back and reread some of Moses and think of it in his light. And by the way, we just saw him heal this man at the Pool of Bethesda who was lame for something like 30 years. They knew this man. He was always there. And here he is walking through the temple with his pallet that he, or his rug that he used to sit on. He had completely healed, healthy. I mean, it should have caused them to pause. Go to John 12:37. And don't not believe that God is doing this in his magnificent way in everybody's life, revealing to them somehow the truth. It is God's will for all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. It is God's will for all to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And he doesn't have to get them to rock bottom every time. He does what he does. We don't have to be concerned about that. What we have to be concerned about is if God calls us to be used as witnesses, of which he calls all of us to be used as witnesses. I shouldn't put it that way. But I've heard people say in the past, here and there, that, you know, if I don't do it, someone else will, which is absolutely true. If you're not a good witness for the Lord, he's going to use someone else. He always has good witnesses in every generation because he loves the world. But we all should have the attitude of, I don't want God to have to put me on the bench and use someone else. You know, God will use someone else. Yeah, that's true. But I don't want him to have to. Because again, if we're as we walk in this way, we will reveal Him. The treasure within will be revealed to the world. John 12:37. Now this is, He's also in Jerusalem, but this is just a few days before His death now. This is during His Passion Week. It's just a few days before His death. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. So even during His Passion Week, which the preciseness, besides the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was before He entered Jerusalem, obviously, He performed that week many miracles in the temple and in Jerusalem, where they're not recorded in the Scripture for us. And so that is His final plea to Israel to accept Him as their Messiah. He did miracle after miracle after miracle that week. And what? John records. And by the way, John is an eyewitness. The Apostle John, he's there. This is not a historian. This is an eyewitness. Yet they were not believing in Him. Now go forward again to John 17. John 17:14. Is Mark on there? That's good coffee. John 17:14. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, how do they treat Christ? Not so good. Now, here come the disciples. Do we think that the world would give the same do we think that the world would give the same message more credence because it came from the lips of the disciples? No. The world hated them as they did the Lord. Do we think that we're going to be accepted and our message is going to be given credence because it comes from our lips? No. No. And the solution, again, look at John 17:15, is not to be protected from it. Now, it's interesting. God is going to say here, or He's going to pray, protect them from the evil one. But that is not protecting us from the hurt that comes from evil, protecting us from our getting our hearts enmeshed in the evil. That's the protection. That's the keeping. It's not that we're going to have no evil in our lives, no problem. Some people teach that. They call it prosperity doctrine. Nothing's going to go wrong in your life. Everything's going to be great. People flock to those churches. They love to hear that. And when things don't go so great, they tell them, well, you just didn't have enough faith, obviously. Right? And I can't take out a faith meter and put it on your head and see where the valve goes. Right? It's not measurable. So they can say to them, you know, you didn't have enough faith. And people will get convicted, and then they'll try harder. It's ridiculous. The truth is right here. It's obvious. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to protect them, guard them, keep them from the evil, so that they don't become evil. Imagine if they did. How would the church have started? It would not have. And we have examples of some of the helpers, we'll say. We'll pick on one in particular. It's our good friend John Mark, who allowed his soul to become enmeshed in evil. We think, oh my God, what did he do? He got selfish. And see, look, sin is hurtful. We know that. It hurts us, and it hurts others. But isolated sin that we acknowledge, confess, whatever word you want to use, to the Father and put an end to it, don't use it, don't follow a lifestyle of it, is so easily recoverable, and we all do it, and it's not as damaging. Because the real damage is evil. Because evil is a system of thinking. Evil is a way. Isolated sin is a mistake. Evil is a way. And it includes sin, obviously. It's a way of thinking. And John Mark, he was young at the time, said, I want to go home. You know, initially he said, yeah, I want to go with Paul. Barnabas was his cousin. And so, they carried him along to be a helper, to take care of things, maybe take care of their meal, take care of details, you know, so that they could focus on spreading the gospel, which is difficult work in their age, their day and age. I mean, it's not like they're hopping on the train or flying somewhere, right? I mean, it's traveling. It's dangerous. And John's their helper. And when they went to continue the journey, John said, I'm going home. And Paul was angry. And rightfully so. So he put his hand to the plow and he looked back. That's what he did. And he recovered. Well, it's interesting. Have you seen this? Mark sent me the article and somebody else did. That the earliest copy, it's not the full volume of the Gospel of Mark, but a copy of the Gospel of Mark written about 90 A.D. has been discovered. It's pretty neat. The writer of the Gospel of Mark allowed himself to get enmeshed in evil. Now, what if they all did? What if they all said, you know, yeah, we go to one place, spread the gospel, and they're like, whew, this is difficult. I think I'll go home. But what if they all did that? What if Paul did that? Of course, he wouldn't have been called if he did. Called to be the apostle that he was, of course. That's what I mean. So the disciples are not out from the world, but born again and out from God. We're a new birth. You know, the new birth is divine. Adam gave us a soul. I mean, God gave him the soul. But what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 is Adam was a giver of a soul, but Christ gave us a living spirit. They and we are new creatures in Christ, citizens of heaven, and we possess a divine nature. The spiritual death of Christ causes the death of the old creature when anyone believes in him as their Savior. And again, to put your hands to the plow and to look back is to retain a fondness of something that you are dead to. And we all do it. We've all done it. We all do it. And eventually your fondness, as you learn and grow, your fondness of what has been crucified, what you've been crucified to, which is the world system, and what has been crucified in you, which is your flesh, your sin nature, there will be no fondness for those things at all. But at times there is. So he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Ask first, and you will receive. No, sorry. First, the word ask is erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O. And I put this up because there's another word for ask that is used in the Koine Greek language, which means to ask a superior. And we all can understand this. If you're on the same level as someone you're asking, right? That's a different manner of asking something than if you are a subordinate asking like your boss or someone at a higher plane than you. There's a difference there. It's in a difference of relationship. This word is to ask, request, or pray. And it is more frequently used when the petitioner is on footing of equality or familiarity with the person whom he requests. And this shows us that when Christ here is asking the Father, he has completely submitted his will and in humility has done the Father's will. But here when he's asking him, he's asking him as one who is equal to him. And therefore, what is revealed here is his intimacy that Jesus has with the Father. He can speak to him as one with whom he is on equal footing. However, his humanity, as I just stated, has submitted to the will of the Father. As God-man, he and the Father are one in unity. Yet through his humility, his humanity heeds the Father as greater than himself. And he said both of those statements, they're both in the Gospel of John. I and the Father are one. And another time he said the Father is greater than I. And so God's ways are not man's ways. And that's what I want to bring out by this again. There are many seeming paradoxes in the Scripture. The Father is greater than I. That's him and his humanity submitting to the will of his Father as we are to be submissive. that I and the Father are one. He is the God-man, the Son of God. And they are. Do I understand the dual nature of Christ and all the mechanics of it? No, and never I will. I don't think, not in this life. It is beyond what my finite mind can comprehend. But I can believe it. I can believe He's God, and I can believe He's man. And I can believe that as a God-man, He has delivered me from all things. All things. And so, like, they're not of this world, neither am I. And God has given us a way in which, though we are in the world, we will be protected from that world. In other words, it won't seep into my soul and take over me. And do we ever think, I mean, at times we do. I know that I do, because I'm still got some good amount of arrogance in me that God working on it. If you want to judge, fine. That, you know, I don't fall for the things of the world like I used to, and it's not because I'm older and wiser. It's because of what I've believed or come to believe. And there's, you know, what happens is you gain a joy, and it's not a separatist arrogance kind of thing. It is, you know, in the world, I'll witness to anybody. I'll serve anybody, whatever. I'll do God's will, whatever. And but you're not enmeshed in the system. Which the system is horrible. If you remember it, you remember being in it, where you had nothing else but that system to live in, to seek for happiness in, to seek for prosperity in that system. It was awful. Nothing was secure. Nothing was for sure. Nothing was absolute. Nothing was gracious by any means. Anything could be lost at any time. It was full of competition. It was full of broken promises. It was full of broken dreams. My parade got rained on again. Right? And now you're in a whole different world and a whole different creature. And again, we don't stand aloof from them that are in it. We're set free while we're still in the prison. We can tell everybody how to walk through that door so they can be free in the prison. And so it's what we've been set free from. It's not because we're smarter or better. I know that we are, but the things that we are, you know, the wisdom that you have is a gift. The creature that you are is a gift. And from the Word, which is a gift, we have been shown what it is to be free. And that is an amazing gift. And that comes, that it all comes here from beautiful truths to be believed upon. I don't understand how God can be one in three in my finite mind. Not a clue. I think it was on Fox News today. Someone, if you go on the NASA website, the Hubble Space Telescope, you know, the one that's up there in orbit, it took a picture that is so many huge amount of pixels big of a neighboring galaxy. Not our galaxy, not the Milky Way, but some other one. I didn't catch the name. And just a portion of it, maybe like a third of the whole galaxy from that distance. And because the picture is taken in such detail, on this video, you can go online and look. What it does is it zooms into the picture and does a scan of the part that the picture was taken. And this is just one galaxy out of trillions of them. And you look at the detail of that, it's just billions and billions and millions of stars. And the spaces in between those two little points of light are like trillions of miles. It's just like this enormous mass of energy and mass and energy. And it's spinning at incredible speed. And you look at that and you go, my Lord, how could He do such a thing? You know, and God spoke and it leapt into being. Right? Who knows? And it come, you come down to now in this little rock that we live on, and here comes this Lord of glory to us to deliver us, to save us. And to honestly say that I understand all the details of all that's going on here is ridiculous. We believe it by faith, and in that faith we don't have to bother ourselves with every single detail. Rather, enjoy those things. The truths that we can understand, we'll understand more of them later. But what we understand now, we should so rejoice in. That's why it's a burr in my saddle cap. What, I don't know the phrase. When people compete with each other about how much doctrine they have, it's ridiculous. It's like you want to put someone down because they only have a little bit of doctrine. Though if you have a little bit of doctrine, you should rejoice in what you know. And that'll bring you back for more. But if you're in a group of a bunch of people who are like going to, compete with one another, that doesn't make you want to go back for more. And so the prayer is that Christ asks that we would be kept from the evil. Now, pretty sure I was going to get to it tonight, but no. So tomorrow night we're going to define what evil is. Not go into the doctrine of evil. That would take forever. A long time. So we're just going to define it briefly for you so that we're reminded of what evil is. It's in the cosmos. It's a fabric of the cosmos. And a lot of people don't really know what it is. And that's why they're duped by it. So we're out of time, though. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that the things that we have heard, that you enable us through your Spirit to believe and to understand. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.